In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Our Lord speaks of this ebb and flow of consolation and desolation, of joy and sorrow, things that in this life do not have an absolute value. In fact, St. Ignatius of Loyola, in his Rules for Discernment of Spirits, says that when we are in consolation, we ought not become dependent on it because it's passing and desolation is on its way. When we are in desolation, we ought not despair because it's passing and consolation is on its way. And so our Lord, in a certain sense, is preparing the disciples for several things. Certainly, he's speaking about the imminent passion and suffering, the sorrow that they will endure, and the joy of the resurrection. But there's also a reference here to the dynamics of following Christ, that in this life we experience some of both of those things, the sorrows and joys. And nonetheless, none of them in this life have an absolute value. We are called to be participants in the passion of Christ, and not as observers, but as true participants. Participants because we caused it. Participants because we can bring him reparation and consolation. The greatest suffering the souls in purgatory have, besides the moral, the physical, the spiritual, is the absence of God, the longing for God, which is their greatest pain. If we want to have our purgatory in this life, we can, if we choose to long for God as the souls in purgatory long for God. Purgatory and hell are the fruit of choices. It's not something that God comes up with and figures out as a sentence by a human judge. There's a proportionality between the suffering and the choices we've made. When our choice is for Christ, and this is a global, all-consuming choice for him, and our Lord tells us how to do it, to love God with all of our heart, mind, and strength. We've heard those words so often, perhaps it can be something like background music or wallpaper, and we no longer notice it. And nonetheless, that's the way to it. That's the way to have our purgatory on earth, through a longing, ardent desire for him. When God the Father spoke to Catherine of Siena, he said, "Your penances and your fasting please me, but finitely so. It's your longing for me that pleases me infinitely." When our longing is all-consuming, he is the reference point for everything we think, say, and do, we're on the right track. And our longing for him is a certain form of suffering. And it brings about a certain sorrow because of the absence, so to say, of the object for which we long. And that is the definition of sorrow. The more we long for him, the more our Lord orders our hearts and our affections. For every sin we've committed and is forgiven, we've brought about a proportional disorder in our hearts. If you think of the image of pounding a nail into wood, that's the sin, so to say. Confession pulls the nail out of the wood. There's still damage on the wood, and that's the damage of the choice one has made. To restore that to its pristine original form is a work of much love and desire and longing. That's what will bring about the reordering of our affections, of our attachments. I mean, Christ is the only attachment, the only affection we have. Franz Kafka wrote this short story, Ein Hungerkünstler, the hunger artist. And it's about a man who's in a circus sideshow, and his shtick is that he doesn't eat. And people pay their Deutschmarks to see this guy not eat for some reason. That's entertainment. On the other hand, he mentions that his identity became hunger. That was what he became. He became hunger, this longing for food. And that's what we have to be like with our Lord. We have to have a hunger for him, to die for him, to desire him, and to find in created things disappointment in a certain sense. Not that they're bad, it's just that they're not him. They don't fill the void that we have in our heart. And so this is part of the beatitude that our Lord speaks about in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, blessed are those who mourn. Notice that he doesn't say those who mourn will be blessed. He says they are blessed already. There's a certain joy in sorrowing with Christ. So what does this beatitude of mourning look like? It doesn't mean being depressed. It doesn't mean being sad. It means a participation in the sorrow of Christ, making his sorrow mine. And what does he grieve over? He grieves over our sin and the sins of everyone else. And so when we see things that are not right in the church and in the world, we don't point fingers and talk about that lot over there as if we weren't the cause of his passion and death. We're equally the cause of his sorrow. And each one of us then is a debtor. We owe him this reparation. We owe him our hearts, our minds, our entire being, and that's all he wants from us. The key to Catherine of Siena's longing that pleased God infinitely was that she latched on to divine love so that he could elevate her poor human, limited love to become something infinite because it's united to divine love. And so we let him do the heavy lifting. And we join ourselves to him in this. And this brings about a certain grief, a certain sorrow about the state of the world, about those things that bring our Lord sorrow. And we join in them. And it's not self-referential. We refer them all to him. When we hear bad news, when we see things that are insane, sinful, we know that they bring sorrow to our Lord. Our first reaction ought not be to complain or to comment on it to somebody else, but rather to go to the Sacred Heart and make reparation, to bring him consolation that he longs for, and not become yet another person who heaps more grief on him by complaint. And so, as Paul says in the second letter of Corinthians, he says, godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation, and this sorrow will be turned into joy. There's a corollary between those who would absolutize the created joys of this life with the inability to mourn in a holy way with the loss of loved ones. On the other hand, for those who follow Christ faithfully, we know that created things have a limited value. They're not evil, they're not bad, but they're not him. And at the same time, that death doesn't have the last word. That Christ is the word, and therefore everything is contained in him. The created things that are goods, but limited, and even the sorrow of grief and mourning of a loved one. And so there's even a sinful way of mourning. There's a holy way of mourning. There's a sinful way. When it's self-referential, there's a natural sorrow there. But if we allow the natural sorrow to take us over, then it becomes sinful mourning. Our mourning has to be something that is holy, something that leads to joy of the departed through praying for the souls in purgatory. And this is why we don't automatically canonize people and say, well, he's in a better place. That's robbing the person of our duty of justice and charity to pray for that soul. Notice that the grief isn't turned inwards towards my loss. We do experience loss, but it's limited loss. Christ has chosen to retain in his sacred humanity emotions. It's perhaps strange to think about God having emotions, but in his sacred humanity, he does have emotions. And our experience of emotions is that they are disordered. They're fallen. They're part of our fallenness. And nonetheless, his are perfectly ordered. He and the Blessed Mother didn't have what are called antecedent emotions, these emotions that don't correspond to reality. We all know what that is because we've all had it. And Christ speaks about this passing nature of emotions in the comparison of a woman giving birth. There's a certain pain that's momentary that is then forgotten by the joy of new life. And this is, in a certain sense, a reference to his own passion. This sorrow and pain that he experienced in the passion brings about new life when he gave birth to his bride on the cross through the shedding of his blood and the outpouring of water and blood from his side, the water of baptism and the blood of the Eucharist. Precisely those things that make us Christians and feed us as Christians. And this all gives reason to the valley of darkness in which we're in, where there are shadows. But there are no shadows without light. And Christ is the true light. And Christ says, I go away, but I will see you again. If he's going to see us again, it's because he's going to reveal himself to us. This seeing is mutual. And Augustine says that there's no greater longing in man than to see and be seen. Imagine what the beatific vision is, to see God and to never be bored, to see God and say, been there, done that. We don't do that in heaven because there is always something more in the infinite to see anew as if it were the first time. Psalm 16 says, your face will fill me with joy. And so this goes both ways. Our face as saved when we reach heaven will also bring joy to our Lord. Isaiah 60 says, then you will see and be radiant, your heart will thrill and rejoice. And Job says in chapter 36 about the face of God, he shows it to his friend because it is already his possession. And so there's a dynamic of seeing and rejoicing, seeing and being fulfilled, of mourning and seeing and rejoicing. And in heaven, our wills will be fixed in the good, not that they're constrained or encumbered, but they will be freed up to only choose the good and make all possibility of loss of God impossible. And then our joy will truly be complete. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.